Welcome. Recording now. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller in Austin, Texas, studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Welcome, everybody who's joining us live. If you are just listening to this later on the podcast, that's cool, or on the YouTube channel, but live is better. So I don't know why. So much better. It's easier to pay attention to, etc. Anyway, we are in Genesis chapter 37, and we are right at this pivotal point where the brothers of Joseph are, well, they were gonna kill him, but they avoid killing by throwing him in a pit, and then they're just gonna, buried alive kind of situation. But then some Midianites go by, some Ishmaelites, and he gets sold into slavery down into Egypt. That's where we are in the story, and it's really interesting that Luther is going to notice. I mean, Moses hardly mentions what happens here to Jacob. I mean, sorry, to Joseph. Like, he barely mentions the trauma, but it comes up later in the memory and the confession of the brothers. They're going to say, "Remember how Joseph pleaded with us and pleaded to God?" And so Luther's going to, it's really actually quite nice. Luther's going to grab that future remembering of this and pull it back to give some color to it. Here we're still in kind of in the middle of a thought in some ways. If you're following along in the hardcover, we're in Luther's Works, Volume 6, page 337. I got a amen. Deborah says, "Amen to live is better." Thus, a very hard servant. So Luther's. Oh yeah, that's right. Luther's in the middle of this section on sin and the consequences of sin. How even when sin is forgiven, it still has consequences. And it both those consequences are spiritual as well as practical. And we have to deal with the consequences of our sin our whole lives. By the very hard servitude of their descendants, Luther says, and the slaughter of the male infants, the rest of the brothers at length paid their due punishment for the sin of murder. But the two tribes of Simeon and Levi were especially cursed by their father in a singular manner, for sin is not forgiven and remitted without having punishment of sin and an evil conscience remain. So Luther's idea is that through the death of the firstborn by the Pharaoh, the sin of the brothers is put aside. But that this sin of Levi and Simeon, who were the chief drivers of this tragedy, that endures. In the case of David's sin, although he heard from Nathan the words, "The Lord also has put away your sin," a very severe punishment from God still followed. The rebellion of his son Absalom, who stripped his father of his kingdom and all his property and defiled all his wives. So it's good. It's not good, but it's. We have to remember that there's also these consequences for sin, punishments that either come from God or from man or from natural law or from society or whatever. There's punishments from sin, even though the guilt of sin is put away in the heavenly council. So, this is one of these things that we want to make sure we don't mess up. Because a lot of times people say, "Well, look, if my sins are forgiven, then also the punishment should be remitted." But that's just not simply the case. There's two different things going on. We must be on our guard, and this is a reminder to not sin. We must be on our guard against sins with all zeal and watchfulness, for they never depart with impunity, unless the punishments are removed by very earnest repentance and God's mercy. Otherwise, it's a cause of old guilt not rusting. That's the saying. Old guilt doesn't rust. Boy, this is true. One of the things that I used to do, I'll tell you what I do now, but when I go to visit someone, especially on their deathbed or when they're getting close, I used to say, "Is there anything that bothers your conscience?" Now I say, "What's bothering your conscience?" I don't want to give them an out. Let's get in there and inspect it. And sometimes it's like the hull of a really old pirate ship or something. There's barnacles that have been kind of clinging to the conscience for years and years and years. And it's an amazing thing to sit and, to forgive a sin, that the guilt of that sin has been sticking around on the conscience for 70 years, 80 years. Whew-wee. So it just it doesn't rust, it doesn't get old. It just hangs around. When dangers are impending, we pray, "Oh God, do not avenge old guilt. Don't remember our iniquities, O Lord." Because, and this is the kind of contours of the conscience that Luther's reflecting on. Because when we have our sins, even if they're old sins, and even if they're forgiven sins, they're always shaping our own conscience and making it, taking away the boldness of faith and adding timidity, so that all, it's always the conscience is, it holds this memory of the things that you've done wrong, and you can hardly, even though you know that the Lord has forgiven you can hardly avoid thinking, well, this is God punishing me for this or that or whatever. Simeon and Levi sin quite freely. For a time, the sin lies dormant, but it's sleeping at the door. That's how the Lord talks to Cain. Sometimes later, it may be aroused for punishment. Then it's suddenly present and bites, so that the sinner cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! I've merited this punishment by some sin or another. Alas, this is what I learned thereby." This is also true. And the old Lutheran pastors used to think about this a lot. I don't know if we do as much anymore, because we don't have as clear an eye to the conscience as the old guys did. But they would notice that a lot of times what would happen is that the devil would sort of store up sins until you get to your deathbed. So you spend a whole life sinning, and it just sort of add up, and it doesn't really trouble you until all of a sudden you realize you're going to have to face God on the judgment. And then you're like, "What have I done?" And so the devil tries to, he's like collecting sins, and then he'll just hit you with a barrage of them when it's time. So that's sin sleeping and then sin waking up. This is what I learned thereby. Here, sin is a horrible and sad matter, carrying punishment from God with it, especially if we don't judge ourselves. Just as, on the other hand, our good deeds never lack their own rewards. Here's another thing that we Lutherans hardly ever talk about, but we should. Is that there's punishment for sin and there's reward for doing good. Now, maybe we don't talk about it because the devil's always trying to blunt this, because he attacks our good works. I mean, if you want to see the devil get angry, go and try to do something nice, helpful for someone. I remember, when was this? There's a few times that I've noticed this, like a couple of times that I've kind of mustered myself up to try to do a good work, and then all hell breaks loose. Poof, that'll teach me. I have one story in particular. I don't know if it's helpful. It's an old story. But I remember, well, I was a baby pastor. It was one of my first conventions. This is up in Colorado. And I thought, man, I'll try to do something good. And I wrote this little resolution to put the catechism in the public domain. And man, oh man, it was 15 years of drama. Yeah, one little tiny good work. So we can't, though, just because the devil tries to attack our good works doesn't mean that we don't do them. And it doesn't mean that we also don't look to the Lord to also support them. I'll give you another example. This comes up. There might be two, like a widow and a widower. And so they're single, and but maybe they would like to, they meet each other and they're like, "Oh, it'd be great to be married." But the problem is, they say, well, if we get married, we lose our retirement from our previous spouse or whatever. So then they move in together as if it's okay to do that when you're old and not young, and to keep the retirement or whatever. And you have to say, no, look, we have to trust the Lord that if we are sacrificing to try to do things the right way according to his will, then he'll take care of us. And that taking care of us, if it's nothing else, it's a good conscience. I can know that I'm doing what's in me to live a life that's constrained by the Lord's commandments. But then just practically to know that the Lord will take care of us, so that we commend ourselves to him. We don't, there's this danger that when we think that that it's all up to us. That having a food on the table and having a roof over the head and having all and having thing the things that we need for this life, it's all up to us. So we do whatever we can to get it done. Then this is it's just missing the whole point. So we have to trust that the Lord is actually looking after us and that there's reward for good deeds. The chief example of this is how Paul points out that the fourth commandment is the commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother, it'll go well with you, and you will live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. This doesn't mean that every person who honors father and mother will live to be 100. Sometimes those who honor father and mother die even at a young age, and sometimes those who rebel against their parents are old, but this is the general rule of things that the Lord has kind of baked into this world, that the life of honoring father and mother is the life that's peaceful and best. And we can bring those promises to the Lord in our prayer. Okay, so Luther continues, to be sure, Reuben's incest is still dormant, and now he wishes to enter into favor with his father, but it's not the time for placating his father, so he obtains nothing. Reuben is the one who, remember, says, hey, let's not kill him. And Luther understands that he's trying to make things right, but it's not going to work. In fact, what's the right way to think about this? That Jacob isn't maybe never even going to find out about the heroic efforts of Reuben. I mean, maybe he does, I'm not sure. But this is the point. It's not time for placating his father. Previously, when he could have abstained from sin, namely from incest, he didn't contain himself. Now he wishes to benefit his father. It's unacceptable. It's just not going to result in anything right. Before God, however, it was a good work because he tries to liberate Joseph, and he could have been excused like Judah too. So Jacob is not going to see it, but the Lord is. But Simeon and Levi, you could hear Luther's tone, but Simeon and Levi, the very worst of scoundrels, are the authors and leaders of the crime. So Simeon pays the heaviest penalty of all of them, for he was later thrown into prison because he was the chief author of this outrageous sin. Nor do I think that Christ was killed by any other excepting these two tribes, the rulers and the scribes. The chief priests were from the tribe of Levi. The scribes were from the tribe of Simeon. Now, that's not something I knew, that the scribes were of Simeon. But here Luther's saying the chief priests and the scribes, this is basically Levi and Simeon who are accomplishing the trial of Jesus. So that this sin that they've committed is carrying on. They were completely abandoned to crime together with their whole posterity. Now, what's interesting about it is that they were in some ways trying to make up for it by their piety, but it was working against them. We got to think about that. It's going to come up in a few paragraphs. Because Luther's going to talk about the Talmudic righteousness, which is always interested in the external, never the internal. Jerome says somewhere that in the enumeration of the 12 tribes, Simeon is omitted because of the traitor Judas. Of the chief priests, it's certain that they were of the tribe of Levi, but Annas and Caiaphas are descended from Simeon and also Judas, their guide, as Peter says, Acts chapter 1. Let's see. I wonder if we can track down a passage that says that Judas was from Simeon, from the tribe. If one of you wants to, as you're thinking about digging into something, if you can, I just don't know where we, I don't know where that connection is, but. This then is an excuse for Reuben, who intercedes for Joseph and prays that they should not take his life. You must not take his life. Similarly, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, and Asher were also innocent, but induced by the authority of the older brothers, they gave their consent. In the time of Christ also, the chief priests drew the people to themselves and brought them over to their opinion so that they ordered him to be crucified. Now, the real climax follows. Verse 23, we're in Genesis 20, 37. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with many threads that he wore, and they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Luther comments, the brothers follow Reuben's advice and throw Joseph into an empty pit which did not have water in it. In this passage, this is described by Moses in a few words, but below, when they've come into Egypt, is repeated at length by Reuben with a very severe censuring of the brothers, saying Genesis 42. Now here's, so this is what I mentioned before, that Luther's going to grab the comment of Reuben reflecting back on this and use it to add color. Because in Genesis 42:22, Reuben says, did I not tell you not to sin against the lad, but you would not listen? And then in verse 21, so let me go down here a little bit. In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us and we would not listen. Behold, his blood is required of us. So later on, we're going to learn that when they threw Joseph in the pit, they could see how his soul was distressed and how he was entreating them not to do this thing with cries and pleas and tears, and they did nothing. Now that's not here in the Genesis 37. We don't get to it for five more chapters. And that's maybe the point, is that these pleas they want to ignore now when they throw them in the pit, but they can't. And how often would these brothers been haunted by the voice of their brother from the pit crying out, "Are you going to leave me down here? Are you abandoning me? Think of what you're doing. Don't you have any love or sympathy? If not even for me, but for our father." Nothing. I mean, this kind of haunts them in their dreams. Joseph, Luther continues, was undoubtedly a very handsome youth, 17 years old, which is the flower of a man's life and the most pleasant time of life. For all you 17-year-olds, it's all downhill. But suddenly, at a time when he has no such fears, he's dragged off to death by his brothers, who make an assault on him, crying, "You traitor, you scoundrel, you have to die." Although he became a suppliant on bended knee, with folded hands, groaning, wailing, beseeching them by God, by all things sacred, by their piety and respect owed to their parents, he sees that no place is left for prayers and tears, as they themselves acknowledge. We're guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not listen. Behold, his blood is required of us. Jill says, by the way, looking up the business of Judah from Simeon, the name Iscariot has received many interpretations, more or less conjectural. The most probable is Eskirioth, the man of Kirioth, which is a town in the tribe of Judah. See Joshua 15:25. I wonder what the okay, who can track this down? Let me just give you the reference in Augustine. No, in Jerome. Ah, it's another Luther reference. Can't do it. Reflect how wretched the face, back to Luther, reflect how wretched the face of the youth was as he raised his hands and eyes to heaven with tears and groaning, and made supplication to his brothers, by whom he sees himself surrounded and about to be killed. For what great misery is about to fall, not by the hands of strangers and enemies, but by those of brothers? They are harder than flint and diamond, and are not moved by the distress, sighs, and wailing of the young man. By such factors, it has been ascertained, as even enemies have often been moved. The cruelty of the two brothers cannot adequately be emphasized, for they rage in such monstrous fashion against their own flesh and blood. Christ's passion is also sad and atrocious, although we know it we happened by his father's will. And here Luther's going to see, maybe more than we've seen anywhere else in Genesis commentary so far, Luther's going to see a parallel between the seizing and attempted murder and selling into slavery of Joseph and the suffering and death of Christ. So that Joseph is a picture, he's going to say just later plainly, Joseph is a picture of Christ. And it's not by accident then that this is happening, that it is the same people who are The same people who were selling Joseph into slavery that ended up doing the same for Jesus. Got a question came in, says, we're called to forgive others. Should we forgive ourselves? If so, should we? Can we forgive? Oh, sorry. We're called to forgive others. Can we forgive ourselves? If yes, should we? This is a tricky question. I do not think here's how what I'd like to suggest, because this comes up a lot just in pastoral care conversations. Like, hey, some people will say, well, you have to show grace to yourself. You have to forgive yourself. You have to be merciful to yourself. I don't think that's the case, but neither. So I do not think we're authorized to forgive ourselves, but I also don't think we're authorized to condemn ourselves. Neither one of those belongs to us. So we should be asking, what does Jesus say? Does he condemn us or does he forgive us? Because he is the judge after all. And the way what we're called to is to submit to his judgment. There's a thing I remember talking to someone, they're like, they were so kind of imprisoned by the things that they've done wrong. They said, I just can't forgive myself. And I said, well, that doesn't matter. Because you're not the judge. Jesus forgives you. And if you sit there and hold yourself, kind of lock yourself up in your own sins, then you're saying you're greater than Jesus, that his judgment doesn't matter. I think that's the danger. So I don't think our goal is self-forgiveness, but rather faith in the forgiveness that God gives. Because, I mean, there's a danger, right? We don't want to excuse a sin that God is condemning, nor do we want to wallow in a sin that Christ has forgiven. Ooh, boy, this got some comments. Yep, we need confession and absolution because we hear it from the outside. Hopefully that's helpful. I get that question. I missed it when it came up in the chat originally. It must have been connected to something that I said, but I lost the thread. Okay. These brothers have this great ferocity, Luther says. They should have been moved with natural storge. That's that Greek word for brotherly love, natural affection, human affection. Luther quoted, who did he quote? Terence or one of the Greek something or other, where he says, nothing human is foreign to me. That great line, that's a beautiful line. Nothing human is foreign to me. That we have this natural affection, but the brothers here are just carried away by wrath. I mean, it's demonic how profound their anger is here. Reuben tries to arouse this completely extinct emotion and love in them when he begs for his brother's life, but he accomplishes nothing. For although they didn't strangle the youth immediately, as they had decided, they still throw him into a pit and act sadder and more cruel by far, for they plan to kill him in the solitude by hunger and thirst. How much more tolerable would it have been to be killed suddenly than to be exposed for such a long time to so many tortures? They'd throw them in the pit, and it's like being buried alive. But their endeavors and plans were confounded by God, for we see that those who are rather harshly afflicted also desire present destruction, so that they may be rid of the evils by which they are afflicted as soon as possible. There's some wisdom in here. So this is one of these kind of Luther things where he shows his grasp of human nature. Those who are rather harshly afflicted also desire present destruction so that they may be rid of the evils by which they are afflicted as soon as possible. Kill me now. That kind of thing. Accordingly, the devil wreaked his extreme cruelty on these brothers who were to become high priests. For Joseph is a figure of Christ, and his descent into hell is indicated in this passage. Or Zechariah says, into the lake in which there's no water, that by the blood of his testament he might set free those bound in the lake. Here, this is interesting. I don't know. So Luther's taking this. Joseph here is a type of Christ. He's being thrown in the pit as a type of the descent into hell. But there's two ways that Luther will speak of the descent into hell. And the one is his suffering of the wrath of God which happens on the cross before he says it is finished. And the other is his triumphal entry into the realm of the demons. And this descent into hell, I think we have to take as the wrath of God on the cross. But it is the before he the before he says it is finished. So this is not the normal descent into hell that we confess in the creed, which is his triumphal, his remember that picture, it's the triumphal entry into the conquered city before you make your triumphal entry and your triumphal homecoming. This was did we talk about this in here? This is this picture, which is a kind of, it's, I suppose it's just a by the way of the triumphal entry, but I think it's helpful. It's been helpful for me because normally when we think of the triumphal entry, we triumphal we think of the entry into Jerusalem. But I think that doesn't quite match up the idea of the triumphal entry. The way that it would go is, let's say you're Titus, the Roman general who is to become emperor, and you've traveled from Italy all the way over to Jerusalem, which is here, Sea of Galilee, etc. Here's Rome. So you've taken your army all around, and now you've reached Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, and you've completely obliterated the place. And so, after every stone has been cast down, you go on parade into Jerusalem to sh on a chariot. You know, here you are, fancy on a chariot, standing there. Your shield and your spear and your big headdress, and you're riding through Jerusalem, pew, in triumph, showing that you're the victor. And then you travel back to Rome, and when you get to the outskirts of Rome, there's a field where your whole army musters with all the stuff, and you appeal to the Senate and you appeal for a triumph. And this is a special request that you make to the Senate, and then they will, depending on, there's certain rules. If you've killed 1,000 people in battle, if you've this and that, they'll grant you a triumph. And so you line up, and you have your chariot there. There you go again on your chariot, and then you have all your cavalry, and then you have the captured soldiers, and then you have the spoils of war, and then you have all your other soldiers. And you go in, there's a certain route that you actually take through the city of Rome, which ends on the Palatinate Hill or whatever, and your face is painted red or whatever, and you have this triumph and you're awarded it. And when Titus did that, they built a big arch, the Arch of Titus, which is this Arch of Titus is still standing there in Rome. You can go look at it, and it has all these carvings of like the menorah and the Ark of the, well, not the Ark of the Covenant, but all the temple stuff. And we know probably more about how the temple was in 70 AD from this arch that's carved in Rome than we do from the stuff that we can find in Jerusalem. And so you have your first triumphal entry, which is the over the place that's conquered, and then you have your second triumphal entry, which is your homecoming. And I think this is how when we confess the creed, and we say he descended into hell. That's the first triumphal entry over the place conquered. And then he ascended into heaven. That's the homecoming triumph, where the Son returns to the Father from whence he came. So this is pretty, I don't know. I think this is very, very helpful, that these kind of two triumphal entries, especially to understand what we are talking about when we're talking about the descent into hell. This showing the victory that Jesus has won over the devil and all the demons. Anyway, that's not what Luther's talking about here. It's just something I've been thinking about, especially at Ascension. I can't remember if I told you. Okay, now here. But the first. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. First, back to the story. First, the brothers strip him of this tunic woven with many threads or unsewn. Not because they found great delight in this item of plunder, but for the purpose of deceiving and deluding their excellent father, the very wretched old man. Why does he call him wretched old man? Because he's about to find out that his favorite son has been eaten by beasts in the wilderness. This tunic, which was previously a sign of the father's love toward his son, now becomes a hard and abominable sign to sadden and torment the father, who's been especially delighted by it and with special zeal has adorned his son with the tunic. By the same, he's now killed. Just to remember, I mean, this is Luther talks about the murder of Jacob. He's still breathing. He's still alive. But he's murdered by he's cast down into such deep and profound affliction. For he'll later say, "This is my son's robe. A wild beast has devoured him." After stripping of his tunic, they throw him into the pit. They let him lie there and think that now it's all over. Their plan is that he should die of hunger, thirst, and filth in the pit. Yet, by God's providence, we need to talk about God's providence more, God's governance, God's rule. By God's providence, it came to pass that it had no water, so he wasn't suddenly overwhelmed by the water. They throw him in this pit, and they're like, well, he'll drown down there, but there's no water in it, so he's able to keep going. He would have been suffocated right at that moment. They take up Reuben's plan so they may torment Joseph for some days in this way, fill up their ill will and hatred against him. Thus, the devil reigns in the house of the saintly patriarch Jacob, among the sons of God, as Job says. Meanwhile, however, Benjamin, who was still a boy, was crying in his cradle. For all these events happened within a period of 2 years: the defilement of Dinah, the death of Rachel and Deborah, Reuben's incest, and the selling of Joseph. One misfortune followed upon the other. Reuben can be excused, as has been stated above, and I think that the rest of the brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, etc., were also innocent. But Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas are the real author of these sins. Ha! This is amazing. I mean, here Luther, he's talking about Levi and Simeon, and he says Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas. And they were even wonderfully pleased with themselves and gave thanks to their master Satan for such a fortunate success in their plans, and rejoiced and exulted in the basest of designs, having no regard for their aged father and their brother Joseph, who in the meantime cries out, groans, is tormented in death and hell without any comfort or hope of rescue. So here's Joseph the whole time crying out from the pit, brothers, what are you doing? Think about what you're doing. Think about what God says. Think about our mom and our dad. Think about Abraham and Isaac. Think about the promises that the Lord has given. Show mercy. Be pitiful. Be reasonable. Nothing. No one is present to console him in his affliction and to tell him to trust in the goodness and presence of God, who will be his protector in his worst and saddest troubles. He remains in the extreme misery of solitude and hell. They take the tunic with them, that it may become a poisonous bane for their excellent father, whom it said had so often and so pleasantly delighted previously. So that the wickedness here is really for the coat, because the brothers are so jealous that the father has affection for Joseph. Rather than seeing, well, we should have affection for Joseph too, because he's a pretty good kid. No. So they take this sign of affection and love and turn it back to really, to hang Joseph with it, to hang Judah with it. Gugh. Nothing is added about whether they tore up the garment before they dipped it in the blood. If they did not tear it up, they certainly acted foolishly, and what usually happens befell them, namely what is stated in the well-known proverb that folly is always joined to impiety. I should highlight that little note. Sin is always stupid. Sin never makes sense. Jill is asking, did they not know the well was dry? Reuben advocated to throw Joseph into an active well. No, I don't know. It seems like Reuben is acting well here, so he sees, oh, here's a dry well, this will be safe. And they're like, oh yeah, great, throw him in the pit. And they throw him down there, and he doesn't drown, but like, well, he'll die anyways. But at least it gives Reuben a little bit of time to try to figure out what's going on. And then maybe Judah is moved by these cries and sees an opportunity when this band of traitors goes by. We'll have to see. But here, folly is always joined to impiety. Hillary says, if prudence, wisdom, were as thoughtful as wickedness is daring, it'd be difficult to espouse the cause of truth. In other words, if people were so zealous, if wise people were zealous about their wisdom, like foolish people are courageous about their sin, then you'd never have to defend truth. A common saying, to sneeze. Excuse me. The common saying is not, I have to sneeze. Common saying tells us a liar must have a good memory and be intelligent. You can't keep all, if you start lying, you got to keep it all straight. It's impossible. Vera says some congregations read the Passion account with participation from the congregation. What do you think about being encouraged to say that we killed Jesus? Understand that our sin is laid upon the Lord, but should we count ourselves with Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas in that sense? I don't know. I do not know. Vera's question is, so during Lent, some congregations have the practice of, like, the people will be the crowd, so that whenever the crowd part comes up, the congregation will take that role. Crucify him, crucify him, so forth. We also would want to take the role of the weeping women as Jesus goes out there. There's a danger. You know what? I think that when we confess the creed and we say that Jesus is crucified under Pontius Pilate, it is a warning for us because Pilate has sympathy for Jesus and doesn't want him to be crucified, but he still could let him go and he doesn't for his own gain. And there's a sense that when we read the Passion, we have to ask, am I being like Pilate? Or when we see the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus, but then they don't even go into the praetorium lest they become defiled and can't eat the Passover. This is going to come up in a few pages in Luther here. We say, am I doing that? Am I only concerned with outward piety, not inward piety? Or when we see the crowds who just a few days before, that's a big question, is the same crowd that says Hosanna and now crucify, because this is a ton of people that were in Jerusalem, and it seems like that's two might be two different crowds, but still, it seems like the crowd, Pilate, who is a master at reading the crowds, sees that the crowds would want to release Jesus and call for Barabbas, but the Pharisees stir them up and it goes the other way. And so when we hear the crowds being stirred up to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus, we ask ourselves, is that me? Am I going along with the crowd? Am I confessing the easy thing? Am I just joining my voice with the others around me? So there, or when we see Peter who denies Jesus, we're to ask ourselves, am I afraid to confess Jesus and to suffer for him or not? So in other words, when we see all of the faithless, evil, wicked, neglectful, sinful actions of all the people that are around Jesus, it is an opportunity for us to reflect on our own lives and our own consciences. So I do, and it's so I think it is even more than just, hey, it's our sins that got Jesus crucified, which is true. I mean, Jesus is there to suffer for the sins of the world. That's true. There's also a sense that the reflecting on the Passion should invite us into a direct reflection on the particular shape that that sin takes when confronted with the Messiah who's in our place, humbly in our flesh. But should we assume that that's the case? I think there is a way for us to say, no, I'm not doing that. Or at least I'm not doing it in that way. I'm not crying out for the, I am confessing Christ. In other words, While we all have particular sins and we all have original sin, there is a way that we can look at the various crimes or sins committed against Jesus and say, yeah, I should repent of that. I should be bold. I should, or no, I can repent of this, but not of that. It's almost like like when we read the story of the wise men visiting Herod in Jerusalem, and we say, there's a couple of different ways to react to this news that the Christ is there. There's the scribal way, which is of great disinterest, and then there's the Herod way, which is of great violence. And we also have those temptations, but like I said, it's one or the other, but it's probably not both all the time. So I don't think it's a good idea to always put ourselves in the place of the sinner. I don't know if that's helpful or not. It's a good question. This is just my knee-jerk reaction to it, Vera. Okay. Oh man, here's chatting. Lois, I don't think the two things go together. John, I don't think we should count ourselves with Judas, since Jesus said it would be better if Judas had not been born. I mean, this is the when we look at Judas, and we okay. So here's what we see when we look at Judas: is he got carried away. He thought he was doing the right thing. Remember, I mean, he thought, look, all the people who are important in the culture think that Jesus is a problem. Who am I to say that he's not? All the scribes, all the Sanhedrin, the Pilate, all the Romans, Herod, everybody thinks that this Jesus is going to cause us problems. And who knows if Judas' parents are like, Judas, what have you gotten yourself wrapped up into? Look, Jesus is overthrowing everything. We're afraid that it's going to start a war and that we're all going to die because of all the things that he's saying. And we gotta work to quiet him down so that Judas has the approval of all of the world and all of the thought of the people who are considered thoughtful, godly, and righteous on his side. And he gets sucked up into the plot to kind of sideline Jesus. But then he realizes, oh, they're not just sidelining him. They're going to murder him. And he re and then he this is when he realizes what happened. He despairs. John says Satan also entered him, which is, yeah, this is true. Satan's working this, working, 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 until finally, I think, to overcome all affection and kind of humanity, Satan at last enters him, probably in connection with the Lord's Supper. I think that Satan entered Judas when Judas took and ate and drank the body and blood of Jesus. But anyway. So we can look at Judas as a parable and say, "Poh, don't let this happen to me too. Don't." I mean, we're also tempted to go along with this perception of what's considered to be right by the world and everyone else, rather than sticking with Christ. So we recognize in Judas that temptation. That's helpful to reflect on it this way. Chris says, it seems like there need to be a balance between when they look on me whom they've pierced. Oops, where's this going? And they shall mourn for him. And remembering that the faithful in Jerusalem on the night weren't in the crowd because they were asleep. Jesus did die because of my sin, but I'm not sure that someone with a spirit would have joined the murderous crowd. Right. Christine says, seems like the crowd on Palm Sunday is reacting to Jesus by their knowledge of him being the Messiah. On Good Friday, the priests and scribes, Levi and Simon, are heavily influenced the reaction of the people crucified. Right. Leanne says, when we commit serious sins, adultery, murder, has Satan entered us? Well, it could just be, I mean, there's certainly the devil wants us to commit these particular crimes. And the devil is driving these things, and the devil is influencing these things. It is true that even if the devil now enters into a person, they still are culpable for that crime that they commit. So, what we can say that if we can acknowledge, I suppose, as much demonic influence as we dare, as long as we recognize that's safe to do, as long as we recognize that that influence doesn't take away guilt. I think that's the right way to think about it. Now Luther's reflecting on this. Let's see. Oh, yeah, let's see if we can land this plane. Man, I didn't even get to the stuff I wanted to. Luther's saying that if they're foolish here and they're plotting because they dip the robe in blood, but they don't tear it up. And if Jacob would have gotten it and been about his senses, he would have said, "Well, now wait a minute. If he was eaten by a beast, how come the tunic is still all together? What's going on here?" He would have been suspicious, but he doesn't. He's not suspicious. He's kind of carried away in his grief. If they left the tunic intact, to be dipped in blood, it was a marked folly, for they betrayed themselves by this. For in this case, their father Joseph, their father could have inferred, "Behold, they say Joseph was torn by a wild beast. How then did it not tear his tunic? Or if it had been torn, he would nevertheless have thought that it was necessary for a search to be made for some portion of bone and flesh, which the beast had left. In this way, to be sure, wickedness and lying betray themselves. Moreover, if Jacob had retained his presence of mind, this would undoubtedly have occurred to him, but he was confused to the point of distraction, even as men are beside themselves in more violent paroxysms of joy or sorrow, so that all their senses become benumbed. They neither see nor think anything. So Jacob's completely overwhelmed and absorbed by grief and sorrow at the first news of the death of his son. 'Oh Lord God, can he be dead?' he would have asked. Otherwise, when the tunic was presented to him, he could have asked whether nothing was left of the body and how the garment had remained intact, since indeed wild beasts usually tear to pieces a body with its garments. He could have also requested to be conducted to the place where some traces of the cruel destruction were in evidence. But his disturbed heart pays no attention to these matters and is not concerned about them. This is therefore an illustrious example of stupidity in liars, who are never consistent with themselves and can easily be detected and reproved by those who are attentive. Attentive. They think that they have discovered a beautiful and wise plan, the liars do. But if you estimate it correctly, it is as stupid as can be, full of danger. It is as stupid as can be, and full of danger. They should have lost body and life on this account if their father had not been too credulous." There you go. And they sat down to eat. That's an amazing thing. Verse 25. They sat down to eat, thinking, "Here's our brother in the pit, and we're gonna have lunch. It's picnic time, boys." Whoa, boy. Christine says, "If we have the Holy Spirit in us, would Satan be able to enter us? Would Satan's influence on us be considered outwardly or worldly?" This is a interesting. So we'll stop there on this and take up this question. I mean, maybe we'll talk a little bit more about this and we stop the recording too, but it's one of the really unique differences in the Lutheran theology versus every other theology in regards to demon oppression and demonic possession, is that the Lutherans have always held, consistent with the ancient church, by the way, but in almost defiance of almost all churches now, that it is possible for a Christian to be possessed bodily by the devil, but not in the soul or the spirit. So that it's possible to have an outward possession, an outward oppression, but not the possession of the heart, because the heart belongs to the Lord and the spirit is in the heart. So the Lutherans have confessed it's possible. It's not common or to be expected, but it is possible that the Lord would permit a Christian to be captured in their body by the devil. And there's a lot of things that actually come out of that conclusion, but they use as the example as a young man who belonged to the faithful family who would throw himself into the fire and water, and Jesus rescues him from the devil, and that's given as the example. Now, what this means is that, well, there's a couple of things that this implies, but the first implication is that when we're dealing with someone who is so severely oppressed and demonized, we do not assume that we're dealing with an unbeliever, but rather with a Christian soul that's being afflicted profoundly in this way. And that makes a huge difference in pastoral care also. So the answer is that the Lord Jesus has our hearts and souls, and that the devil cannot have those. But is it possible in strange and unique circumstances for the devil to grab a hold of our bodies? This is, we confess, is the case. All right, we're going to stop it there. Next week, which is July something or other, July, what's today? 2 plus 7, July 9th, we will be off I'll be in St. Louis for the death conference. So we'll be off that week. I do believe I should probably look at this. I do believe we'll be back on the week after that. But I will let you know by the announcements. You know the announcements? Let's just double check that because there might be. That's interesting. I think we will also, I think we'll be actually, let me think. I think we'll be 2 weeks off also. I think we'll be traveling on the 16th for Carrie's grandpa's funeral. So it might be 2 weeks. So keep an eye on your email. We might be a couple of weeks off before we get back into it. But hope to see you in St. Louis and down the road. And God's peace be with you.